Listen, I'm going to tell you this morning what the problem is with Swedish furniture, okay? Here's the deal. I don't know if you've been there, and we all know what I'm talking about, and there's a reason why it's spelled with four letters. Here's the deal, okay? The problem with Swedish furniture is this, that a piece of furniture is only as good as the person who assembles it. Can I get an amen? This is a true story. We were ministering the gospel in Florida. I got a call from a guy. It was like 10 o'clock at night. I got a call from a dear, beloved brother in the Lord to this day. And he said, Pastor Ryan, he says, I need to bring over this cabinet that I bought from an unnamed Swedish store. And he said, if we don't fix this tonight, I'm going to lose my marriage. That was his thing. So they had bought this cabinet and they couldn't get it together. And praise God, we were able to fix it and get the thing assembled. And they are still married to this day. All right. So, it's all about craftsmanship, though, isn't it, at the end of the day? In fact, isn't that concept of being a craftsman, isn't that kind of what the whole idea behind a brand is? That the craft has been honed in such a way that the person or people doing the work, they have a reputation for providing a particular service, building a piece of furniture, right? Restoring a house or providing a service and having an excellent high standard in service in any field. It doesn't matter what field it is, but to be known as that craftsman, that lends that sense that, wow, I can trust this person because they do good work. And they are reliable in this sense. Here's the deal. Quality matters when it comes to furniture assembly. And quality matters when it comes to seeking forgiveness in the sight of God. Because often we will default to a sinful approach to seeking forgiveness in God's sight, which is the assembly required approach. Where basically we think, okay, God's given me the pieces in general to accomplish my forgiveness, but it's up to me to put them together. And I've got to do a really good job on my end of keeping the rules. And I've got to do a really good job on my end of not saying, you know, these words and being this way at work and not watching this stuff on the internet and treating people this way and not, you know, falling into this trap or that trap. And as long as I do those things, then I will be accepted by God. And then God looks on me with favor. But when I fail to do those things, now I've lost favor with God. And now I don't have hope of forgiveness, and now I'm stuck, and so I've got to work harder to rebuild this piece of furniture and to accomplish my part of providing salvation for myself. Of course, this model, this system doesn't work. What we're going to learn this morning in Hebrews chapter 8 is that actually Jesus is the craftsman of our salvation, that he is the master builder. And that will and should give us greater confidence in him, right? More peace as we endure the changing circumstances of our lives, that it will provide for us longer lasting contentment in the midst of trials and just ultimately stronger faith. And that's what we're going for this morning. So I don't know everybody who's here in the courtyard necessarily. I certainly don't know everybody who might be watching via live stream, but I do know this. Whatever the challenges you're facing this morning, whatever the specific circumstances of your world, your family, your work, right, your financial circumstances, your physical problems and trials, I know that regardless of what they are, I know that there is incredible spiritual value for us to pause this morning and to think about Jesus as the master builder of our salvation. That our salvation is secure because of his work. And so we can have this greater spiritual confidence and more peace and longer lasting contentment and stronger faith. Listen, it would be really sad if salvation were in our hands. And frankly, it would be a disaster like some of us trying to put together that Swedish furniture. But the good news is that we don't have to assemble our salvation, that the master craftsman has done that for us. So let's look here at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's unpack this concept together and see how it applies. Looking at Hebrews chapter 8 again, picking it up in verse 1. Now this is what the author of Hebrews says, inspired by the Spirit of God. He says, now this is the main point of what is being said. Okay, just pause right there. If an author tells you this is the main point, and if that author is inspired by the Holy Spirit, you should take that and run with it, okay? Can I get an amen? I mean, this is it. Sometimes you're like, oh man, what's the main idea here? And some of these paragraphs can get confusing, but here he's like, let me just clarify, this is what I'm trying to say, okay? So now the main point of what is being said is this. What is it? We have this kind of high priest. Well, what kind of high priest? Well, the kind he's been talking about for the last two chapters, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest who is being God very God and man very man, who is in a different category than the Levitical priesthood. And maybe most significantly at the end of chapter 7, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He is uber qualified to function as the mediator between God and man, because he is both God and man in the mystery of the incarnation. And so he says, we have this kind of high priest, a reliable high priest who never fails. Okay, but what did he do? Well, upon doing his work, what happened? He says he sat down. We have this kind of high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. This is another little paraphrase from a verse from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the key Old Testament passage for these couple of chapters that we've been going through. And here it's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. And the idea is this, that Jesus, because of his high priestly work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, what is that referring to? That's a reference to both Jesus's sharing of divine authority with the Father, because he too is God, so he shares that authority, but it's also a sign of the fact that his work is completed, and we'll get to that in a few weeks in other parts of Hebrews, where we talk about the fact that his work is actually finished and completed. But if we think about it in those two terms, Jesus sits down at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. Why? Because he finished the work. Because his one-time offering was more than enough. And so the need for atonement to be made for our sin, that's satisfied. The work is done. Again, we don't have to assemble that. It's been done. The work has been completed. And Jesus sits enthroned in heaven. So you got to picture Jesus as the reigning Messiah King on the throne. And there are some, as we think about that, I was thinking about how there are some medieval paintings that really emphasize Jesus on his throne. And of course, the ideas are trying to conceptualize, the artist is trying to conceptualize what we read here in the scriptures about Jesus being this enthroned Messiah King. And sometimes, especially living in a culture where we value democracy the way we do, which it's a good thing to have democracy because of the sinfulness of people, don't get me wrong, but it's not the ultimate form of government. The ultimate form of government is to live under the direct authority of Jesus Christ as our reigning king. And so that's better. And so there's this kind of, picture here of Jesus enthroned at the right hand of the Father in all this majestic, transcendent glory. And yes, it's a little bit ethereal, but it's good for us to pause in the midst of all the drama and to just think a little bit about the glorious nature of Jesus. That he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, and there he is seated next to the Father, reigning, triumphant, unbeatable, and undefeated. There's more about this position in heaven, though, with the Father. Watch verse 2, continuing to describe Jesus as our great high priest enthroned. He goes on to say, also, a minister of the sanctuary, meaning like the priest of the sanctuary, and the true tabernacle that was set up by the Lord and not man. This is the new idea for this particular chapter. So he says, here's the deal. Jesus he's done his work on earth, and now he's ministering in heaven, sitting on this throne, the only minister in this heavenly tabernacle. And that tabernacle is the word for the portable temple that God asked the Israelites to build in Exodus. Okay, so you remember in Exodus, there's a ton of real estate in Exodus given to the tabernacle because it was so important. Because God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt so that they could dwell with him. And the tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were made and the priests mediated between God and the people so that God could dwell with his people. So the tabernacle was where God's presence was with his people. And that was, according to the author of Hebrews, a foreshadowing, a copy of the actual greater tabernacle, which is in the presence of God in heaven. And so here, the author of Hebrews says, here's the deal. Jesus is the active priest reigning as king, but he's not doing it in an earthly temple. He's doing it in the heavenly temple. And crucially, that temple was not made by hands, by human hands. It was made by the Lord. And that's really the difference maker. I was teasing about that furniture earlier, only a little bit actually, because we've all been frustrated at that attempt to assemble something that we can't assemble. But here's the reality. the key tabernacle, this heavenly tabernacle where Jesus argues for us, right? Where the work has been done, where he's reigning, right? Serving, reigning, his ministry, his active ministry in heaven, that's built by God, not by humans. This is not a man-made religion. It's not a self-help deal. This is something that Jesus has accomplished for us. And so there is like this superiority on display in this passage. The earthly tabernacle was necessary for a time because it points to the better tabernacle, Jesus's work. Here's what we need to learn this morning. We need to learn this, that Jesus's ministry in heaven right now, Jesus's ministry in heaven makes all the difference on earth. Jesus' ministry in heaven makes all the difference on earth. I want to just remind you that in this passage, like in other passages we've been in recently in Hebrews, there's a depth to it theologically, but that theological depth is meant to result in practical life change. It's meant to be extremely helpful to us as we sit in traffic and get frustrated by headlines and deal with the drama of changing school schedules and all these things that we're struggling with as a culture, right? As we think about those challenges, we recognize, wow, there is a superior ministry to any earth-based ministry that's the ministry of Jesus. And it's meant to bring me confidence in him. It's meant to change how I think about my present circumstances and how I respond to the different situations that I am facing. Again, it's a tabernacle. That heavenly tabernacle is not made by man. It's made by the Lord. And that does make all the difference. It should motivate us to hold fast to Jesus now. Again, as I said earlier, I don't know everybody's specific struggle. I know we're struggling, but I know this. That because of Jesus' superior work, because he has sat down right at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, right? As we think about his work being finished and him reigning as Messiah King, I know that we can be confident in his work on our behalf in that heavenly tabernacle. Now we might wonder, we might not articulate it this way, but we might wonder in our hearts, why should I cling to Jesus when I'm confused? I'm so confused right now, or I'm hurting. It's so painful. I've got this bitterness. I should just run with that, or this anger is just consuming me, or I'm exhausted. I'm just so tired of whatever, or I'm discouraged and downcast, or I'm being persecuted and I'm a victim. I'm a target here. Why should I cling to Jesus in the midst of all those circumstances? Well, because his work lasts. Because his work, he is the master craftsman. His work lasts. He is right now ministering for us from that throne. And so, yes, the work has been finished. So he sat down and he is reigning. It might do you some good before you hit this week coming to just think about the majesty of Jesus Christ. His finished work on the cross, his triumphant resurrection, his enthronement in heaven, and how that benefits you today. Every time we talk about Jesus being an enthroned king, we also need to ask the question, am I following the king? And frankly, when we gather for worship, part of the reason we gather is to recenter ourselves under the king's authority. And so maybe you're here this morning and you need a little adjustment. You need to kind of tweak this and look at that. And I know I'm struggling here and I need to come again under the authority of Jesus, the reigning Messiah King, who's worthy, right, of our trust and our allegiance. Or maybe you're here this morning or watching online and you're far from the King and you're living in rebellion and you know it. I just want to encourage you that because of what Jesus did, he's not standing from the throne just pointing a finger of judgment at you. He's got this open hand and he's saying, come home. I've built this tabernacle. I've done this work. I've made this sacrifice. I have been triumphant to rescue you and redeem you. And there is a day of judgment coming, but before that day, come home with me. Come be forgiven. Come be restored. Again, Jesus' heavenly ministry is meant to make all the difference on earth right now. You know, there's that phrase, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. False! That proverb is terrible. What they're trying to say is sometimes people are thinking so abstractly, they're not much practical benefit. So that's a thing. I'll give you that. But if you're really heavenly minded, you will have the best perspective on how to live on earth. I mean, that's the deal. When we are cognizant of what Jesus has done for us and what he is doing right now enthroned in the heavens, now we're equipped to face the day. traffic, crazy coworkers, kids going crazy, all the stuff that we're going to face, right? Financial questions, we're going to face that. We can face it with confident faith in Jesus because of what he's done for us. In Exodus 25, verse 8, the Lord reveals his purpose for Israel having to build the tabernacle. He says, because I want to dwell with you. That's the point. And that's a foreshadowing, a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. Why does Jesus go to all the trouble to be the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, to die, to rise again? Why does he do that? Why is there a heavenly tabernacle? Did you know it's so that we can dwell with God? Because God wants to walk with us as we sit in traffic. He wants to walk with us as we go to that doctor's appointment and find out the diagnosis. He wants to walk with us as we scroll through the headlines and get frustrated more and more. He wants to walk with us as we deal with the drama in our families. He wants to walk with us as we face desperation about a financial trial. He didn't just save us to save us. He saved us to relate to him. That's what the tabernacle was for. And that temporary work of the earthly tabernacle, that foreshadows the greater work of the heavenly tabernacle, not built by Moses, the Israelites, and not built by a pastor or a church, but it was built by Jesus himself. Jesus' ministry in heaven makes all the difference on earth. And that leads to continued, that's the main point. So it leads to continued brainstorming on why Jesus' ministry is so much better. Watch verse 3. We're catching the theme here. He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If you pause there, we observed it this morning, the Lord's Supper. Why did Jesus die? Why did he have to die? Well, it's because all the priests and the Levitical priesthood, they had to offer sacrifices for sin because of the reality of sin. And Jesus, in that same priestly work, although it's superior to the Levitical ministry, he had to offer a sacrifice as well. The difference was theirs was repeated over and over again, and we'll cover this more in the next chapter, but Jesus' was a once-for-all offering because it was a better sacrifice, and he's a better priest. That sacrifice was made for us. But he goes on. He says, verse 4, now if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, since there are those offering the gifts prescribed by the law. So the deal is this. If Jesus were offering gifts on earth even today, according to the Levitical priesthood, he wouldn't qualify because he's not from the tribe of Levi. His priestly work is different. And incidentally, what governs the priestly work of the Levites? Well, it's the law. So when he says law there, he's talking about that law given to Israel by God through Moses after they were rescued from Egypt. And so that law, which we find in Exodus and Leviticus, a little bit of Numbers of Deuteronomy, right? That law is the determining rule for how the Old Testament sacrificial system would function and for how God would be able to dwell with people. But Jesus is above that law. He is outside of that law. Notice verse 5, he goes on. Those offerings that were made by the Levitical priests in that tabernacle, the law, these serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Pause here. Super random moment. Exodus 25, verse 40. God tells Moses, listen, here's the model for the tabernacle. Follow this model. Make sure you follow it. And if you're just reading Exodus kind of casually, you're like, okay, that's cool. I mean, that makes sense. You get an architect's rendering and maybe a 3D scale model, right, of that. And if you spend any time with me, I will put one of those up on the screen for you and show you, one of those models, something like that, so you can see what it was like. But the Lord tells Moses to be really careful about this. And what we find out here in the book of Hebrews is actually there was greater significance than just to get the dimensions right. The Spirit was making a bigger point that Moses, this law and this priestly work that's going to happen, this is a shadow of the real deal. And the real deal is in heaven. That's the real deal. That's the actual tabernacle that matters. Not that the earthly one doesn't matter. It's just a picture. It just points forward to. So Moses, be careful. Make sure you make it according to the real deal. Why does all this matter to us? Well, watch verse 6. Here's the payoff. He says, but Jesus has now obtained a superior ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant which has been established on better promises. Three times in that verse, you have a term that means better or superior. This is the key concept in our chapter this morning. It's not just that Jesus is a kind of high priest. It's that he is a superior high priest. He is the best. And because he is the master craftsman, because he has constructed this work for us, and he's the one that's trustworthy, right? Because of that, the covenant that we have with God is better than the old covenant. And this work, it results in this confidence on better promises that God gave us. So again, the point is not to trash the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law is good. It just wasn't designed to do the ultimate work. It was the precursor. It was the setup to point to the ultimate work that Jesus himself has done for us. And so his ministry is better. He's the go-between. He's the mediator of this better covenant, which is based and established on better promises. Namely, the promises God made to Abraham, promises that were reiterated throughout Israel's history and culminate in the promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and we'll come to that in just a moment. We just pause here for a moment and think about this truth that Jesus guarantees us the better covenant. Now, let's just take a moment. What is actually wrong with the old covenant? As I told you, there's nothing actually inherently wrong with the old covenant. It works the way it was designed to do. You know what the problem with the old covenant is? It's the people it governs. Because if we didn't have the problem of sin, if Israel didn't have the problem of sin back in the day, then the old covenant would have worked fine, right? It would have functioned fine. But the problem with the old covenant is the people. And that problem is not unique to Israel. That problem is unique to Israel and New Jersey. No, I came out wrong. That problem is universal, right? That we all have this problem of sin. And because of sin, the old covenant, right, it cannot do the ultimate work of salvation. So it points out our sin, it points out the need for atonement, but it doesn't provide the lasting solution, lasting restoration, or lasting forgiveness for that matter. I told you last week, you know, you go up to the temple, you offer the sacrifice, as soon as you're done, you're on your way home, and all of a sudden you got to offer sacrifice again because of how you failed. But this is the truth. The gospel is the better covenant. The new covenant is actually an upgrade. I don't know about you. I mean, I'm probably at a place now in the world of cell phones where I have like upgrade fatigue. Anybody else? Where it's like the new phone comes out every 3 months. And, you know, it's like, so you have this constant need. You're chasing tech that is always advancing and it's always cost you more. Shocking. And it's like they're trying to make money off of us. I don't even understand it. But, you know, it's like there's this constant deal, the cycle, you know, where you have to get the new phone. And that's just, and at a certain point, you know, we tease about who has the oldest phone in the office. I'm not going to say who, but, you know, certain people operate with older phones. And, even for a while, I think Lindsay's dad was really, you know, he loved this. He had that old flip phone. He was really proud of that phone, but he loves his iPhone now, I think, or whatever he has. I don't even know. Anyway, you know, the upgrade thing gets old. But in this case, we're talking about a one-time upgrade, okay? All right, one-time upgrade. And the old covenant, the covenant was sound. It was the people that were broken. The new covenant is better because Jesus is the one who guarantees it. It's better because it provides lasting work. I'll talk about that more in a moment in the end of the chapter. But just before we get there, I just want to encourage you that when you come face to face with your sin, when you are discouraged because you failed again, when somebody does something to you and you respond sinfully back to them, right? When the Lord convicts you, you're reading the Word of God and the Lord convicts you of your sin, when that's happening, we need to acknowledge that, yes, we struggle with sin, but we have to be careful not to get stuck in old covenant thinking where we're just living in self-condemnation because we basically forgot about the upgrade. And so this is what sometimes can happen to us as believers. And I think it's well-intended, but it just doesn't get to the ultimate point of the gospel where, yes, we acknowledge our sin and we're kind of like beating ourselves up over it. Oh, woe is me and I'm so horrible and I did this and I did that. And okay, on the one hand, yes, we acknowledge our sin. But there's a point at which we have to recognize, hey, because of Jesus, there's a better covenant. Like we're not just sitting here in this constant cycle of failure, that Jesus, because he is enthroned in heaven, because his work is complete, we have this hope. He's the better mediator of a better covenant based on better promises that can't be beat. So we have to be careful not to get stuck in condemnation. That's why the Apostle Paul, in one of our favorite verses for good reason, in Romans chapter 8, he says, there is therefore, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Yes, we acknowledge our sin, but we are not condemned. Why? Because we stand forgiven. Not because we assembled the furniture, but because Jesus has done the building work himself. Because we are connected to Jesus by faith, because his heavenly ministry is going on right now, we stand forgiven and righteous. We are truly saints in Christ. And maybe you need that reminder this week when you come face to face with your own sin. Paul Tripp has talked a lot in a couple of his books about the inner lawyer that we all struggle with sometimes. Sometimes our inner lawyer is really active arguing about why we're superior to other people. And sometimes our inner lawyer is arguing about us, against us, about how horrible we are. And, you know, your inner lawyer knows you the best, and it knows what you wanted to say, and it knows what you wanted to do. It knows why you did that or you didn't do that and all that, right? And so that inner lawyer can get really loud, condemning. But the deal is, your inner lawyer doesn't have the last word. Praise Jesus. Jesus has the last word. And so maybe you're struggling in that cycle of condemnation, and you need to remember, wait a minute, I have a superior high priest who is the better mediator of a better covenant based on better promises, and therefore, I have hope. Did you know that that means that God does not forgive us based on our deeds or our performance? He doesn't forgive us based on our family lines and how long our family has had Christians in it or not. He doesn't forgive us based on how good our grades are at school or how high we rise in our career. He doesn't forgive us based on our level of education, how many degrees we have, or he doesn't forgive us based on the number in our checking accounts, or our savings accounts, or our retirement accounts. He forgives us because of Jesus. And that's it. And there is a stable hope in that better covenant. Now, how does that work? Well, he explains by going back to Jeremiah. Check out verse 7, right? He's going to argue this point. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second one. But finding fault with his people, he says, 'See, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Pause right there. It's really important that we just see here that the fault is not technically with the covenant itself. He says in verse 8, the fault is with the people, right? The fault's with the people. But listen, this is what could have happened. God could have said, you know what? These people are sinful, and no matter how much I shower my grace on them, I rescue them from Egypt, I brought them through the wilderness, I brought them to the land, I provide for them victory against their enemies over and over again, and they constantly go back to false gods. And you know what? Forget it. I'm done with them. He could have just said that. I'm just done. But instead, he said, I will make a new covenant, a better covenant. And that's what he says. This is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is all in anticipation of Israel's failure. And they're going into exile. And it's bad because of their sin, because of their rebellion. And yet the Lord says, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Notice about the covenant, though, verse 9. He says, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. I showed no concern for them, says the Lord, because they did not continue in my covenant. If you pause there, notice the picture here. The Lord says, I found Israel slaves in Egypt, and I, like a little child, I took them by the hand, and I walked them right out of Egypt. It's a strong hand, but he, with that gentleness of a parent, right, he firmly grabs the hand of Israel, and he says, I led them out. And what thanks did he get? At the end of verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. He says, I rescued them, but they refused to stick with me. Verse 10. So we need the new one. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And each person will not teach his fellow citizen and each his brother or his sister, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least to the greatest of them. for I will forgive their wrongdoing and I will never again remember their sins. Just pause right there. Notice some of the features of this new covenant. Number one, in the new covenant, God changes hearts. New covenant is the better covenant, but why? Well, the new covenant is better because God changes the hearts of people. And Ezekiel, talking about the same exact thing, the creation of the new covenant, the Lord uses this language about takes hearts of stone and makes them hearts of flesh. He will actually change us on the inside, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is what we see happen, right? Upon the preaching of the gospel and the growth and advancement of the gospel, what happens? Well, we see God changing hearts by his Spirit to cause people to repent of their sins and turn to him in faith. That gives us a hope, this new covenant, that's, one commentator said, not rooted in piety, because I'm so spiritual or religious. No, it's a hope that's rooted in God's transforming grace. This is why we can preach this gospel to anyone, because I don't care who you are. It's not about you making yourself better. It's about God doing a miracle in your heart and his transforming grace radically changing who you are. That's what happens when the Spirit of God regenerates us. Now, that's the technical term, brings us to new life. We are born again, right? When that happens, the Spirit of God has done a miracle to us. Here he says, I'll write my law in their minds and put it in their hearts. So it's not about this like external law-keeping scenario. God says, I'm going to put it in them to follow me. And by the way, that's why in Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul says, listen, here's the deal. When you're following the Spirit, you keep the law. Because the fruits of the Spirit, against such things, there is no law. This is what God calls us to be and to do. And so God changing hearts is the first reason the new covenant is better than the old. Again, you might think of Jesus today as a cruel taskmaster saying, you got to do this, you got to do that. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus says, yeah, you got to do this. Here, let me change you so that you can do that. Let me transform you. Let me work in you. Jesus says, I know you can't do it. He says, not only can I do it, I will do it. Secondly, the new covenant is better than the old because it restores us to him. Notice the end of verse 10 there. He says, I will be their God and they will be my people. We're back to tabernacle talk. This is the whole point of the tabernacle, that God and his people can dwell together. And yet the failure of the tabernacle system was because of the inherent and consistent sinfulness of the people. And that's our problem. But what does God do in the new covenant? He creates a permanent heavenly tabernacle where Jesus' work lasts forever, not to be repeated over and over again. One and done. Here's the basis. Now we belong to God. And we look forward to the day when that literally will be true forever. After the resurrection, we'll live with Jesus forever. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime today, guess what? Jesus' heavenly ministry makes all the difference on earth. And God saved us that we would walk with him now, right? In anticipation of that ultimate fulfillment of his work. And so he restores us to him. It's not that we will be his people. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are his. And he is your God. What does that give us? It gives us peace. You know, some of the turmoil that we face in the natural ups and downs of human relationships, the turmoil is because sometimes we're not sure if the relationship is going to last. And that creates fear and anxiety, and it causes conflict and you know, protective behavior, or, you know, try to protect ourselves and lash out when people fail and all those things. But with God, we don't have to have any of that anxiety, any of that concern, any of that self-preservation, because our relationship with God is rooted in what Jesus has done for us. And so we're his. And yeah, he'll lead us through dark valleys. And we'll face times of triumph and glory and types of difficulty and challenges, absolutely. But none of that will change the fact that we are his. Why? Because of the heavenly tabernacle. Because of the superior ministry of Jesus. Because the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The third reason, first, God changes hearts. Second, he restores us to him. Third, his forgiveness is forever. He offers forgiveness for us forever. He forgives our sin forever. I cannot tell you how much of a game changer that is for us. Because here's the deal. We have long memories sometimes. And we remember some of our big failures and some of those greatest struggles we have that we would be so ashamed if others knew, right? We would be so embarrassed if that was made known, the things that we struggle with, whether it was 30 years ago or 3 days ago, right? We know that stuff. But look at that remarkable statement in verse 12 where he says, this is about this new covenant. He says, for I will forgive their wrongdoing. Awesome. But and I will never again remember their sins. And so whether it's our own inner lawyer saying, you're guilty, you did this, and God knows everything, or whether it's Satan coming and calling you out and saying, you blew it. Look at what you did. Look at what you wanted to do. Look at this attitude that you've harbored. Look how long you've struggled with this sin. There's no way you have favor with God. The answer to that inner lawyer or Satan coming at you on the attack, the answer to that is right here in verse 12, where the Lord says, I decided to forget your sin. And we think, how is that fair? Well, it's only fair because of Jesus's high priestly work, because the price has been paid. It's like you trying to pay a parking ticket that has already been paid for you over and over again for the rest of your life. That clerk at that courthouse is going to think you're crazy. Listen, the bill was already paid. I've told you this 27 times. You don't owe it anymore. You don't have to keep trying to pay it. Like, go take your wife out for dinner, okay? There's better uses for that money and energy than you trying to repay a bill that's already been paid for you. And yet the original recipients, the Hebrews, and honestly, some days us, they were tempted to walk away from the new covenant. Or they were drifting away slowly from the new covenant. And there's this reality, wait a minute. Maybe I've forgotten just how great the new covenant really is. Because not only does God change my heart, not only does God restore me to him, but that forgiveness that he offers me, it lasts forever. And so verse 13, the author of Hebrews gets to the conclusion. He says, by saying a new covenant there in Jeremiah 31, he has declared that the first is obsolete. Now what is obsolete and growing old is about to pass away. You need to get rid of your flip phone. Like, it's time. It was great in its day. Like, it did its work, right? It was outstanding for what it was designed to do. But its day is done. And the old covenant, it is a God-glorifying, right, revelation of God to the people of Israel for a time. But its day is done. And so we learn so much from it, and it is so helpful. But what we don't do is live by it. Because its work is done. It's been annulled. Its time is finished. And now in Christ, we walk according to the new covenant, which is infinitely better for at least these three reasons. And this is why my friend Charlie Spurgeon said this. He said, the Lord will never demand another victim or another sacrifice. The sufferings of Jesus are so all-sufficient that no believer shall be made to suffer penalty for his unrighteousness. The work is truly done. And so there's never a need for more. Well, I can add to it more. No, the work is done. And so when you feel guilty because of your sin, which will happen, you need to remember the new covenant. When you're ashamed and embarrassed about your sin, you need to run back to the new covenant. And when you fail, and it's inevitable that we fail, when that happens and you're looking right at it, you're thinking, man, here I am again, you need to run to the new covenant. And when you're tempted to judge others and think that you're superior to them, you need to run to the new covenant. And when you don't feel like anybody loves you and anybody cares about you and everybody's let you down, which they may do, you need to run back to the new covenant. And you need to remember that Jesus' heavenly ministry makes all the difference on earth right now today. That's why it's so important that he's the builder. That's why it's so important that our confidence is rooted not in ourselves, but in him. And that's why it's so important that we hold tightly to this gospel. Because there is no better. There is no higher level. There is nothing superior to this gospel. When I was a little guy, we played Little League baseball. Many of you are familiar with that. Most of you are. You think about those Little League fields. For the vast majority of communities in the United States, Little League fields are nothing to write home about. You know, the dirt is barely dirt, right? It's mostly kind of like a crossbreed of mud and, you know, sketchy dirt and the grass. I mean, can it, you know, is it really grass? We don't know. It's splotchy at best. And the backstop is, you know, it's seen better days. You know, it's not, maybe the fence has come apart here or there. You know, certainly the outfield fence, if there even is one, I mean, that's not in good repair for most of these fields. And, you know, the kids in their uniforms, I mean, are they teams? It's hard to say. You know, they're wandering around. I mean, they don't know which base to run to. And the uniforms, they're all wearing, maybe they're mismatched or something. Maybe on the best day, they are all wearing the same shirt, but it's, you know, it's pretty dirty. And because, of course, they took it afterwards, they jumped in the lake with it or whatever. So they've all seen better days. And, you know, you don't walk away from there going, wow, this is really amazing. I mean, it's fun and everything, and it gets the job done. But I will never forget, I will literally never forget the first time I went to a Major League Baseball game. Maybe you've had that experience where you walk out of the kind of the concourse to that first spot where you can actually see the field. And just remember that for a moment if you can remember when you were there. But it looks like acres and acres and acres of what grass is supposed to look like, right? And I'm telling you, I don't know what they're doing, but they're doing it right. Because there's not one weed on that field. And then you look at the dirt in the infield. And that dirt, it looks like the dirt and those tiny little rocks that they are standing up at attention in rows. Like that they were designed to do that. They've been trained well, and there they are. And then the players come out in those crisp, clean uniforms with those bright colors, clearly identifying who's on which team, right, and what's going on. And then you got those bright lights that come on as the game, you know, wears on into the night, and it's just that green shows, and oh man, you just take it all in, and you go, oh, this is what baseball's supposed to be. It's so superior to what we experience on those Little League fields. Those Little League fields are great, but you know what they do? They point to something greater. And can I just tell you that the old covenant, it's great. It's a good thing. That earthly tabernacle, it was designed by God. So it does bring him glory. But it was designed to point to something greater. It's a copy. It's a shadow. The work of Jesus in the heavenly tabernacle, that true tabernacle, that the work that he has done, Jesus who sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father because he is that kind of high priest, that work, the new covenant work, is infinitely better. It's what we were made to experience. And should we walk away from it? Should we allow ourselves to drift away from it? Should we allow ourselves to be overcome by discouragement, confusion, anger, bitterness? No. No. The whole point of this chapter is to motivate us to cling to this better covenant. Because Jesus's heavenly ministry makes all the difference on earth. And that is true today. Would you please pray with me? Lord, we pause again this morning in recognition of the new covenant, which was established by your blood, Lord Jesus. This covenant is better because in this new covenant, Lord, you transform our hearts. You restore us to relationship with you, and you offer us forgiveness, which is not temporary, but which is eternal. Lord, maybe we're here this morning, maybe we're watching, and we're struggling with guilt, because our sin is real and it's ugly. But Lord, we have forgotten your finished work on our behalf. We've forgotten that you sat down on that throne because your work is completed, and that you deserve that spot as the enthroned priest king over all of creation. Lord Jesus, may we be comforted knowing that you minister in heaven for us right now. Lord, rescue us from despair, shame, guilt. Lord, rescue us from hopelessness and discouragement. Lord, if we have conceived of you only in the terms of a taskmaster or some kind of rule enforcer, Lord, help us to remember that this is all about the basis of your grace to us, that you would remember our sins no more. Lord, we pray for help as we seek to live in light of this reality. Lord, I pray for those who may be drifting away from you. They would be reminded of the glorious goodness of the gospel and they would cling to you. And Lord, as we face this coming week, we pray for help, that we would walk as you made us to walk in relationship with you. In light of the purpose of the heavenly tabernacle, that we would belong to you, that we are your people, Lord, and you are our God. Lord, I know there are folks here and watching who need to make changes. They know. They need to confess that sin. They need to remember what you have done for them. Lord, they need to be forgiven, and they need to be restored, and they need to walk in faith-driven obedience to you. And so we ask for your help in that. Lord, we praise you that our salvation is not a self-help program, that we don't have to assemble this tabernacle ourselves. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the master craftsman who makes it possible for us to truly be restored, to truly be forgiven, and to truly live for your glory and be at peace. So help us to do that now, regardless of the financial issues, the physical problems, relational drama in the families. Lord, help us to push past all of that, in the midst of it, to walk by faith in you. And Lord, we thank you that you've enabled us to do this by your Spirit. So we ask for his help now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.